I'm not sure. Maybe it's just me. Well, actually, I know that Terry has trouble with it too, because I've heard him say so. So maybe it's just him and me. But the closing announcements. We have them on our weekly schedule as closing remarks. Anyway, they're a particular challenge to me. It's almost like I really need somebody to hold up some cue cards out there for me to read in order for me not to forget some of the things that need to be said. In fact, I've forgotten the zone meeting announcements at the end of services so many times. I've heard a couple of the deacons talking together, and they kind of remind me of my third base coach in college baseball, you know, when we had to memorize all those signals. Third base for me, I was left-handed. And so I'm wondering if maybe they're going to come up with some signals to start using when I make the closing remarks in order for me to be sure I've covered everything. And I know that Terry for sure knows how I feel, and there may even be some others of you who've been in that situation, and no matter how clearly you've got it written down on the sheet in front of you, for some reason you just look right past that. Closing comments. Closing remarks. Recently, I've been doing a little bit of personal study of the closing remarks that Paul includes in each of his letters. If you've never paid particular attention to those, you ought to do like I've done. Just compile a list, and I've even written them out by hand so I could remember them better. Just go through and start with the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and all the way through to the end of Paul's letters, the letters that we know that Paul wrote, and copy down those verses of what he says as his final remarks. You will find that to be a fascinating study. He includes in those closing remarks something that I've kind of invented a new name. I call them microscopic final instructions. A lot of them are just a single word or sometimes two or at the most three words, where it's almost like Paul's got this running through his mind. I got to remember to say this. And I know how he feels. He's got the benefit of inspiration that we don't have up here when we're making the closing comments. And so there is that difference. But I read those closing comments that Paul makes in each of his letters. And it's a fascinating study. And let me tell you something else. There is some information included in those closing comments of Paul's letters that you don't find mentioned anywhere else. There are some references to his own personal signature. The fact that he's written this with his own hand. It's there in those closing remarks that he often pays tribute to a lot of people who've helped him along the way, or maybe are with him when he writes those letters. Let me encourage you to spend some time studying those things. This morning, I want us to focus our attention on a particular verse of closing comments in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Turn there in your Bibles. We're going to be taking a detailed look at verse 11 here in just a few minutes. The second letter to the Corinthians, commentators will say that it's almost certain that it really wasn't number 2 of 2. It may have been number 2 of three, or it may have been number three of three or four. In fact, there are some people who even say that 2 Corinthians, as we find it here in our New Testament, is actually a combination of two different letters, because there is such an abrupt change in the tone and the attitude about halfway through the letter. Now, it's not worth arguing over, and doesn't really matter whether that's the case or not, because what we have in our bound New Testament is what God has permitted us to be able to have access to. It's been preserved for us. And so whether 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians, or whether it's 2 and 3 was written after this one and not saved for us, we don't know. It doesn't really matter. One thing for sure that we need to know is the fact that the church at Corinth was a troublesome place, at least from the standpoint of the tone of the first letter, because there was sin in the camp, there were problems in worship, there was a misapplication of a lot of things in Scripture, and Paul really took them to task and had to straighten them out. And in fact, he makes reference to some of those things that had been corrected when he writes this second letter. But then again, there were some things that were still ongoing, particularly the challenges to the validity of Paul's apostleship. And in the second half of 2 Corinthians, he really deals with that. In fact, last Sunday, I believe it was, we noted the fact that there was a whole lot that Paul could have boasted about if he were of a mind to do so. But the most important thing to him was serving God. Look at verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to read it to you from the English Standard Version, which is one among two or three of my very favorite translations, and you'll find me using this one quite a bit. Verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, there are some things there that I want to call your attention to, and let's just begin, first of all, with that first line when he says, "And finally, brethren." Well, you know, that lets us know he's got it in the right spot anyway. Preachers quote this verse a lot. You know, we'll get down to about the end of point number 9, and we'll say, "Finally, brethren." And you're thinking all the time, "Finally, I'll say." I'm telling you what, it took you long enough to get there to finally. So that Paul is at the "finally, brethren" point here in this letter. And he says, "Finally, brethren, here are some things that I want you to do. Number one, rejoice." Rejoice. After I've taken you to task about the sin that was in the church, I want you to rejoice. After I've told you that anybody who challenges my apostleship is barking up the wrong tree, I want you to rejoice. When you suffer tribulations and hardships, I want you to rejoice. Rejoice is a common word to Paul's vocabulary. It's something that he talks about quite a bit. The joy that he has when he considers the way that his brothers and sisters are living, the joy that he expresses in his prayers when he remembers them in their afflictions and their problems and praying to God for their relief, the joy, in fact, when he writes to the church at Philippi, he mentions that term joy and rejoice over and over. And it's there in chapter 4, verse 4, that he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord. There's where our rejoicing is. Our joy is not in this world. Our joy is not in the physical circumstances that sometimes rise up to afflict us. Our joy is not in the hardship and the problems. Listen, our joy is not even in the prosperity that we may sometimes experience. Our joy has got to be in the Lord. And there's one thing that comment in Paul's writing emphasizes and drives home to us very, very strongly, and that is the fact that Christianity is positive in a very negative world. I was in an event yesterday, and there was a lot of talk going on among people about the conditions of the world and the conditions of our nation, and some things that a lot of people don't necessarily like about the government and our leaders and so forth. And there was a lot of that, all of that negative stuff that it's easy to get caught up in, isn't it? You know, I was so relieved that I'm a Christian. And I didn't have to get involved in any of that discussion. Oh, I've got some strong feelings myself, and I've got some things that I could really take some folks to task on. But I don't need to do that because I'm a Christian, and my joy is in my service to God. My joy is in the Lord. My joy is not in our government. It's not in the world affairs. My joy is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Now, I need to tell you this. If you're reading from the King James translation, you notice that first command that he gives there in that verse is farewell. Rejoice, farewell. Listen, that's not as big a problem as you may think. And we all understand how that different translations treat words in a little different way, and they may think they've got a little bit more accurate way to render from the Greek language into the English language. And the King James translation originated in the 1600s, and so there have been a lot of improvements in the study of words and the understanding of foreign languages, and particularly the ancient languages like Greek and Hebrew, and so you'll find sometimes a little more accurate rendition from what the King James may have on one particular word. But these two words are not all that far apart. You say farewell and rejoice. Those are, you know what the word farewell means? It literally means depart in gladness. Depart in gladness. And of course, it came to mean and be understood as, I hope everything is with you as we come to a parting place. And Paul has come to a parting place here in this letter. And he emphasizes the gladness that needs to characterize these folks. It's like the word goodbye. How many times a day do you suppose you say goodbye? If you've got good manners on the telephone, you usually say it at the end of a phone conversation, don't you? Some of us may forget to say it sometimes, you know, click and we're gone. In a hurry, got a lot to do. But goodbye is a word that we just, don't be looking at your husband that way. Goodbye is a word that we just say without even knowing. You know what that word really means? Literally, it is a contraction in Old English for God be with ye. Or we would say God be with you. And so it's been shortened to G-O-O-D-B-Y-E. Goodbye. God be with you. Now what could cause a Christian to rejoice any more than the knowledge that God is with us, that we're on God's side, that He's on our side, and that He's working in our lives? That's the first command, rejoice. Now we're going to skip that second one. We're going to come back to that second one here in just a minute. Let's look at the third one now. The next one is comfort one another. I suppose if there was ever an important thing that you could say to a group of God's people, it would be to remind them of the necessity of comforting one another. And especially in our culture today, because we're big on standalone stuff. And our culture and our society is really big on self-sufficiency, and we may sometimes forget. In fact, I have said for years, I don't see how people in the world who have no church family, no relationship with God, I don't see how they survive in hard times, especially in times of tragedy or difficulty, where you and I, as a part of God's family, know the comfort that we get from one another, especially when things are really rough. I don't know how people without that relationship with God make it. Comfort one another. If you turn back to the beginning of this letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll find there verse 3 is a verse that's probably read at more funerals than any other singular verse in Scripture, because it's such an important topic at a time of tragedy and difficulty and hardship. And it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Well, now that's what Paul said at the beginning of the letter, but here at the end of the letter, that's not what he said. Here at the end of the letter, he reminds these brothers and sisters in Christ that they've got a responsibility to comfort one another. In other words, it's not a deal of step back and let God handle all of it. It's more a thing of, you've got a role to play here. You need to be sure that you don't drop the ball. Comfort one another. I'll have to say, though, that Paul does get to that in the beginning of the letter, because the very next verse, he says, God comfort, verse 4, he comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, God provides the tools. We are the vehicle, and we use the tools to help one another. And so Paul says at the end of this letter, comfort one another. And then in the third place, he says, agree with one another. Agree with one another. Now wait a minute. We really got to do that? Is that really what we got to do? Is that what we're supposed to be about? Agree with one another? There's some folks I don't agree with on anything. Thankfully, they're not those that are my brothers and sisters in Christ, because you see, if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, that means there's a common bond there that we didn't decide whether it's believable or not. It's God who decided that. And so we are to agree with one another. But in a troubled congregation like I suppose the church at Corinth may very well have been, especially at times, I can understand why it was important to allude to this necessity. Agree with one another. Remember, you're God's people. Remember, we've come together in unity on the principles of righteousness. Agree with one another. Turn, if you will, with me over to the little book of Philippians. And let's notice what Paul says at the very first of chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, particularly verses 1 and 2. Where Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's the long version of what he says here at the end of 2 Corinthians 13. Agree with one another. Unity. Harmony. And then the last thing on the list there, live in peace. You know, peace is really important. It's one of those vital things. In fact, Galatians 5:22 says that peace is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's in Philippians 4, verse 7, where Paul makes reference to the peace of God that passes all understanding or surpasses human understanding will guard your mind, your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. But here, there's a little different direction given to this. Here it's live in peace, as in the peacefulness comes from me to a certain extent. In fact, I think that's what Paul was telling the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. And to the church at Rome, he gets even more specific when he says in Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. No room in the life of a child of God for constant turmoil and problems with people. Now, I've already pointed out to you the fact that we skipped one there, the number two one. So let's go back and let's devote a little bit more time to that second encouragement that Paul gives, that second command there in verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration. That's what the English Standard Version says. Aim for restoration. If you're reading the King James Version again, you'll see that it says be perfect. Aim for restoration. Be perfect. Let's talk about that word perfect in English. It comes from a Greek word. In fact, there are a couple of primary, significant Greek words that really mean a little bit different things from one another that are each translated into English in the King James translation, particularly as perfect. Now, the first one that's often rendered perfect in the New Testament is a word which means flawless. That's kind of what we know perfect to mean today. Flawless. James chapter 1, verse 25 is a good illustration of that, where he talks about the perfect law of liberty. Now, you know what that is. That's the Word of God. The perfect law of liberty pays tribute to its perfection, its flawlessness. The same point is made in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Nobody's going to stand up and say, well, that law of God, will of God, he's got an imperfect plan. No, no, no. It's flawless. We know it's flawless. But that's what that word means, perfect, in that case. But we find that there is another word that's often translated perfect, which really means something a little bit different. And we've often heard the definition of perfect explained as, well, that means complete. And that's going in the right direction, that's for sure. But this second word, which incidentally is the word that occurs here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, is the word, well, let's just find it in some other places in the New Testament. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, where it says that Jesus went on his way and he found James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in the boat with their father, mending their nets. Guess what word mending comes from? That same word that's translated restoration in 2 Corinthians 13:11. Now this is beginning to make more sense that Paul would tell these folks to aim for restoration or strive for restoration. And the same word is used when it tells about mending the nets. There's more. Consider the word that's used in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Now Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 is the verse that says, brothers, if anyone among you is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Guess what Greek word that comes from? Restore him. Same exact word that Paul uses there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Isn't that interesting? Restore him. So, we find a little bit of difference from one translation to the next. The King James Version says, be perfect. The New King James says, become complete. The New American Standard says, be made complete. And the English Standard, as I've read to you, says, aim for restoration. Be perfect. Aim for restoration. Now, did you know that that was a command given in the New Testament of an ongoing duty that we have as a group of God's people? Aim for restoration. Well, think about that for a minute or two. Aim for restoration. In fact, there are other passages that use that same concept. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, this same chapter we're looking at, verse 9, Paul says, your restoration is what we pray for. The King James translation says something to the effect of, we would that you would be perfect. Your restoration is what we pray for. And so it turns out that the word restore is a word that doesn't necessarily mean that there's something glaringly wrong with that which needs to be restored, but it simply means to put in the right order and get things in place. Aim for restoration. It's there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Where Paul tells the church in Ephesus, may God, or that we should strive to equip the saints for ministry, for the work of ministry. Equip, from the same word, to furnish what is needed. And then Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21, may God equip you with everything good that you may do His will. Aim for restoration. May God equip you with what you need. One last passage, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Aim for restoration. Be equipped. Get things in order. Thrive as God's people. Always be making necessary adjustments and let God give you the things that He needs. Let's conclude with this question. Who needs restoration? Well, obviously, based on what, if nothing else, what Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 1, anybody who goes astray needs to be restored. They need to be brought back. They need to get things back in the right order, don't they? But it's not just those who have gone astray, because every single one of us could be described as broken nets from time to time, couldn't we? There are flaws in my nets all the time, and I'm constantly in need of having my net mended. Every single one of us, from time to time, lose our focus. And we all struggle with keeping our priorities in the right order and sometimes get things out of arrangement. Aim for restoration. Folks, I submit to you that this is maybe one of the most important while neglected commands that the Scripture gives us, because we all need the equipment that God provides. And not forgetting the other parts of this verse which we looked at in detail, which include the rejoicing and the comforting and the agreeing. Aim for restoration. Let that be your constant goal. And don't turn aside. Don't let anything get in the way. Don't let anything sway you or hinder you or distract you. I read just recently about a young fella who went to school, high school, at a little small school out in the country and didn't have very much of an athletic program. But this little guy wanted to be a wrestler more than anything in the world. And he went to his coach one day and he said, "Coach, I want you to help me train to be a wrestler. And if you would let me participate in any meets in our area, even though we don't have a wrestling team," he said, I really would like to do that. And the coach knew that this little fellow was one of the most tenacious little guys he'd ever seen in his life. And he thought, well, you know, there may be something to this. And so he did. He worked with him. And sure enough, they went to the meets at surrounding schools and got him enrolled in them. And he won. He beat everybody because he would hang on there like a cuckoo burr and finally wear those big guys out that were trying to wrestle with him. He was so good and undefeated that he went to the state championship. And he worked his way through the championship to the last match. And the guy he had to wrestle was a huge guy. He looked like a professional. And the coach said, "There is no way my guy's going to win this." And they got out there on the mat, and sure enough, it didn't take long before that big guy had him down on his back and was just about to pin him down. And the coach says, "I can't watch." And he turned away. And then all of a sudden, as he turned away, he heard the crowd roar. And he looked back, and his little guy was laid over the top of the big guy, and he had him pinned down to the mat. And he won. And afterward, he said, "Coach, how'd you like the way I did that?" And he said, "Son, I got to tell you the honest truth. I didn't see it. Because I knew you were about to lose, and so I turned away." He said, "What did you do?" He said, "Well, that guy had me wrapped up like a pretzel. And I knew I was just about to lose, and I opened my eyes, and there's a big toe right in my face." And he says, "I don't know if it's legal to do this or not, but I just reached out and bit that toe as hard as I could." He said, "You'd be amazed at what you can do if you nearly bite your own toe off." I think sometimes we're too afraid to bite the toe. Because maybe we're afraid it's ours. And it's going to hurt. And so we give up. Don't give up. Aim for restoration. And do not let anything or anybody turn you aside. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.